Good morning, family. As we continue worshiping together this morning, hear first these words from the prophet Micah, the 6th chapter and the 8th verse. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now hear these words from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 1st verse. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Let's take a journey all the way to South Capitol and P Street. It's Nats Park. You're at a baseball game. You're enjoying yourself. You look up. The ball is hit. The runner goes round. Go faster. Go faster. He rounds third. Oh man, he's coming home. He scores. You look up behind home plate and you see the people. And their arms extend, hats in hand, and then what? N. A. T. S. Nats. 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 Woo! Ha-ha! The good people of Gwenda Martin's section. Former section of Larry Slagle's section, the good people lead us. N-A-T-S, Nats, Nats, Nats. Woo! Yes, yes, yes. Every run that's scored, every run that's scored, this is what we do. Now, what if somebody is new and nearby? They have a question. You explain it to them. This is what we do when a run is scored. For each run, we do this, N-A-T-S, Nats, Nats, Nats. Woo! Another run is scored. And someone else joins in. N-A-T-S, Nats, 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 Auga! That's not right, that's not right. That's not right. What do you do? What do you do? You correct them. You correct them hard. It's not Auga! It's pronounced woo. Woo. What are you doing? Get with the program. Or get out. They inquire, what's the difference? It's still jubilation. No, it's woo. Maybe you're a tolerant person. You let it slide. The first two times. But tonight, the Nats decided to score 25 runs for some reason, not thinking about spacing the blessed runs out, maybe. Want to win some other games, Nats? Come on! All games need runs. All games matter. But you don't let the Auga slide. Certainly not 24 of them. You call the usher. Gwenda, this person is saying Auga. They are not saying woo. They need to go. The ushers get it. They totally get it. They're there every single day. They get rid of the person. Figure out the rules and participate or go. We teach sometimes. We correct. That's how racism works. I mean, baseball. That's how baseball works. Talking about baseball. That's how baseball works. Do you get it? A little bit? You understand how cultural norms work? We teach. We correct. Like a little invisible fence for a dog. They get too close and they're zapped back into their place. We do it with gusto. We do it as duty. We do it as our jobs, and we do it because we've been taught to, and whether we believe it or not, we find it important and normal to do so. That's how racism works. That's how racism works too. A couple weeks ago, Reverend Dr. Shively Smith introduced for us a concept called Sankofa. Do you remember this? She told us about the symbol, the Sankofa bird, with its feet planted firmly forward, with its head turned back. Its head turned back. And she told us one of the ideas here is that the future can be planned by learning from the past. It's important to go back and retrieve what is at risk of being lost. A week before that, Reverend Dr. Serene Jones told us of the power of faith communities to help their people be happier by sharing stories that also include hardship and difficulty, by not navigating around them, but instead sharing them as well. And those stories can make us more resilient. So this is what I got for you. It's just a sharing of story and the hope that we can live forward together better. My dear friend, the Reverend Dr. Robert Brewer, the PhD in homiletics, which is the art or craft of preaching, said to me that you should not start a sermon with a question. So here's a question. He said, don't do it because they'll think about the question instead of what you're saying. When did you first notice something was wrong? When did you first notice something was wrong with race or racism in America or in the world? Here's the background. Let's start close. 2 miles from here at the Capitol Dome. Have you been to the Capitol building? Some of you work there, some of you have toured it. In the dome, there are multiple large oil paintings depicting different scenes. One of them is the Baptism of Pocahontas. Baptism of Pocahontas. Now, in that 1838 painting, put in the Capitol around 1840, it depicts the scene. And Pocahontas is there. Her family is there, some random white people are in the back, and the Anglican priest performing the baptism is there also. His name is Alexander Whitaker. Alexander Whitaker, he is my 11th great uncle. 11th great uncle. And displayed in the Capitol building is a capturing of this scene from Jamestown in 1613 or 1614. Well, the architect of the Capitol has it listed on the website, and it says, here's the Baptism of Pocahontas. From here, a peace was made between the Tidewater tribes of Virginia and the colonists. A peace was made there. Another way to say that is, here is one of the first acts of cultural violence perpetuated against indigenous people in Virginia. That's another way to see that scene. And my family was there. My family was there. About 3 miles from here, at Arlington National Cemetery. There, back up toward the back, behind the house, behind the amphitheater, is a circle. Its name is Confederate Circle. And my one and only relative buried in Arlington Cemetery is buried in that circle. Battlefields and historic sites were our playgrounds growing up. For a good part of my childhood, from Revolutionary War sites to sites like Jamestown to many Civil War sites, these were the road trips that we would take as a family, and it was our backyard. We would learn history through those places. We'd learn the stories of the battles and the wars which occurred in those places. Courtney can tell you, my wife, she can tell you that I still divert us into random, really just, they're fields, really just not great fields with nothing to do, but I divert us anyway to go and check them out. Well, as a child, the best thing about these places were, one, any cannon that was still left that you could walk up to and touch. Two, the gift shop. Absolutely the gift shop. Because for a kid, what did it mean? You got to the gift shop. What happens after that? You get a gift. You get a new thing. You get a toy. And so we would go there, and we would end up, my brothers and me, we would get the little army men that we could play with. Do you remember these? The little gray men and the little blue men. And then we would take them home and we'd set them up in the house or in the lawn, where soon they would meet their fate with the lawnmower. These toy soldiers, these little blue and gray men, were never really reflected upon. They were just toys. So we were somewhere between the age of 1 to about 8, maybe 10. And I wasn't processing all that the little blue and the little gray meant. History of the Civil War and the history of the state of North Carolina and the history of my family were very intertwined. Not always processed, but definitely intertwined. In addition to those battlefields, we'd also visit cemeteries where relatives were buried, like my grandfather and my great-grandparents and many cousins. Now, they are all together in a little family plot near an old Federal-style house called Dalkeith. And this is still where we gather every single Thanksgiving for lunch. The family bought the house in the late 1880s, but it was constructed in 1825. And we can be confident that there were enslaved African people present on that farm through 1865. What we're not confident about is where the enslaved Africans were housed. Was it on the land or was it nearby with their labor shared among multiple farms in the area? And by shared, I mean forced. That's not really something we talk about at Thanksgiving. The family plot at the cemetery is at Bethlehem United Methodist Church in Arcola, North Carolina. It's just down the road from Dalkeith. At the foot of my immigrant World War II U.S. Navy veteran grandfather, at the foot of his grave, is a small emblem they give to retired Methodist pastors. It's a little round disc with a circuit rider on it, and it can be placed at the foot of a grave. At the foot of a number of my older relatives' graves are little metal crosses with the letters CSV on them. CSV, Confederate States Veteran. And even when I was a little, I knew that CSV stood for something, and I knew enough to know that it probably meant they are the little gray men. toys we would play with, the privilege of not having to process all of that, so real. We'd go to museums, like the North Carolina History Museum in Raleigh. There, two small artifacts, you can fit them both in your hand, they're about an inch each, two small artifacts carved from a beef bone. One is a bird clutching a snake, the other is, I believe, a Bible, surrounded by what resembles a horseshoe shape. And they were carved by George W. Davis, my great-great-grandfather, while he was a POW, a little gray man, held in prison in Elmira, New York. We're in the museums. We're in the Capitol Dome. We're in a place of honor at Arlington. In Lexington, Virginia, home of the Red Hen Restaurant, is also home of the cemetery where my father's parents are buried. And just a stone's throw away from my World War II United States Army veteran grandfather is the grave and statue of Stonewall Jackson, CSV. Lexington is also home to my father's alma mater. Are there any Washington and Lee grads in here? Just checking. We got so many lawyers, there was a chance. Lexington is home of that place where my father attended and my grandfather taught biology, Washington and Lee University. Also home to Lee Chapel, where Robert E. Lee is buried, and where Confederate battle flags hang just beyond an opening at the front of the chapel. And that space will host the freshman orientation in about a week, maybe two, and that will be the welcoming space for new students and new students of color. These were our playgrounds and our toys. Me and my brothers and my parents and theirs, these were spaces where we learned stories, both from the family and from history. These were spaces where we learned stories that were often incomplete. Few stories reflected upon in the moment. When did you first realize something was wrong? Second grade. So I was about 8 years old. I recall specifically and vividly the moment I realized something was wrong, and it stuck with me. It's possible I don't remember all the details perfectly, but we'll try. We were sitting in the rear section of the classroom. We were on the floor. So that meant whatever we were doing, it did not involve desk work. There's a good chance we were watching a movie as part of our discussions. Miss Adams was my teacher. Miss Adams was an African-American woman and had responsibility for teaching young children multiple subjects. This day happened to be history. Can't stress the importance and significance of having her teaching history in North Carolina. Our subject, through whatever medium it was, we were learning about the Civil War. I don't remember the film. I don't remember any other aspect of the discussion. But I do know that enough was said to finally articulate that slavery was, one, a thing, and two, central to the Civil War. Central. Well, thankfully I had a teacher who could say plainly enough that slavery meant black people were owned as property and forced to do labor. And this was largely, not exclusively, the case in the South, my playground. And the people of the gray team as owners, my team, and fighting to preserve this right to own and force people into their labor. States' rights. States' rights. 8-year-old Ben's head exploded, probably along with my heart. Everything I knew about my family to that point and the gray team was coming into focus in a new way. Deep processing and unpacking wasn't necessary at this point, but I knew enough, thanks to good parenting, that this slavery thing, this owning people thing, this working people against their will thing, this abusing people thing, this violence, this denigration of entire groups of people thing, this separating of families thing, mothers from children, husbands from wives, sisters from brothers, peoples from land thing, was not a good thing. Well, no time, much less capacity to think, because my God, my friend Megan is sitting right beside me. Holy crap. Our whole existence has new meaning. And what on earth shall I say to my black friend Megan? I'm sure she was more disturbed than I was. I'm also sure it wasn't the first time she was hearing about it. So I did what any 8-year-old would do when confronted about a truth of history indicating some form of responsibility for a bad thing. I lied. I lied my tail off. My whole tail off. Lying. Bold-faced falsity. As a means of self-preservation. I tell myself friend consolement, but really it was self-consolement. Do you know what I mean here? Told the kid, don't eat the cookie. Don't eat the cookie. You leave, you come back. Cookie's gone. Cookie crumbs all over the face. Got the cookie crumbs on the face. Did you eat the cookie? What's the answer? Nope. I ain't eat that. Same for pretty much every kid and far too many adults. I turned to my friend Megan. I leaned over and I said, and I remember this part very, very clearly. My family was on the blue team. My family was on the blue team. Such a liar. Such a little liar. If you have any sympathy for 8-year-old Ben, don't. 8 is a very late age to be learning something is wrong with racism in America. Maybe it doesn't seem too old for a white kid, but for black boys and girls, that age means learning as a matter of life and death how to navigate what they already knew was a problem. That was it. This was the first time, I think, I realized something was wrong. I'm embarrassed it took so long. Even up until last week, I was still trying to change my story because it presents racism as binary, a black and white thing, and related to something tangible like institutions of slavery or segregation, when we know it's so much more than that. But it's my story. And it's mine to grapple with. The tendency, however, to deny our story, to lie to ourselves or others about the conditions of the world and our culture is not mine alone. When did you realize Something was wrong. Do you remember your story? Is there something that you need to go back and retrieve before it gets lost? Is there something in that that can help us live forward better and more resilient in difficult times? Today we read the same texts as they are reading at the worship service on the Mall. And we tried to get all of the Methodist churches in the downtown area to read those texts as well. Our focus is for the Matthew 5, verse 9 text. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And that's either a very hard or very appropriate thing for today to think about peacemaking when there are planned gatherings celebrating and encouraging violence. Our key verse begs the question, blessed are the peacemakers. Really? With them? I'd say yes and no. With the people of all the various gathered groups today, yes. With the ideas that white supremacists espouse, no, never. Resist always evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. Well, what a lot of us need to do today is to begin making peace with our stories. Make peace with their incompleteness and their privilege. Make peace with them so our reaction to them isn't what 8-year-old Ben did. Lie about it. Be embarrassed by it. Feel guilty about it. Try to rewrite the history of it. You can't change it. But you can learn from it. Ignoring the fullness of our stories isn't helpful, and it prolongs our inaction on the ways that racism persists in our collective daily story. Let me give you one more story. It's your story, Foundry Church. When this congregation began in 1814, it was over 50% African, enslaved and free. Is that right, Ralph? Roughly correct. Ralph's going to get me after this. It's fine. But we were segregated in both our seating and our leadership. And by 1836, Asbury Chapel was formed, and the black constituency, over a course of decades, made their way into that space, further entrenching the forced and racial divide that Foundry had created. Now that persisted, it still persists, it persisted for about another 130 years as it relates to membership. And in 1965, Norman and Francis Prince, who we pray for every Sunday, joined Foundry as members, becoming the sort of official first black members of the church since the early 1800s. It'd be another 30 years before we became a reconciling congregation, committing ourselves to welcoming all people into this place. Well, then between 2000 and 2001, again, Ralph is going to hurt me later, a group of Foundry members decided it was time to make peace with our own story. And I'm deeply grateful to those who take this risk. Who was here? 2000, 2001. I see you. A congregation-wide study was developed so that we could look at racism and white privilege, and it took place over the course of an entire year, probably a little more. Joint classes and discussions were held with both Asbury and Foundry. And through that, Foundry was able to put together a formal act of repentance for the sins of racism through the church. Asbury received that. There were marches back and forth between the two congregations. I'm giving you the short version. There was food. It was a Methodist gathering. But these were steps taken to make peace with our own story and culpability, to learn more from them and examine the deeper roots of entrenched systemic racism. There's work left to do. But since then, we've been able to engage and collaborate in ministry with Asbury, from human trafficking to homelessness and feeding programs. And today we'll stand together on the Mall. That Foundry Asbury group took a risk. They risked admitting not knowing everything. They risked publicly acknowledging the ways we have collectively and individually participated in systems of racism. They risked having others' opinions of them lowered. They put in work to make peace with a story so that we could live forward better together. Our verse today, peacemakers, peacemakers. One French translation uses répondant. I did not check with Courtney beforehand. Her French is better than mine. This is what you get. Répondant means to spread around. So blessed are those who spread around them peace. And I love this. I like this image. I like this image. It makes something, peace is something you possess, then you can just walk around. Here's some peace. And some peace for you. Some peace for you. I like that. That sounds easy. But our English and the Greek, peacemakers ends up essentially meaning peace is created. A peacemaker's work is to reconcile two or more adversarial parties through work. And that's more appropriate for us today. There is work to be done with our own stories, so that we can alter the trajectory of our current shared narrative. Every second Sunday, our racial justice team gathers together for discussions or field trips, lectures, or some other activity. And we do it every month. Take advantage of that. It can easily help you to reframe your story and reframe your daily walk to see what we're not seeing currently. This fall, we'll be working through the writings of Howard Thurman. And I recommend that you get involved with that group. If that feels like too big of a step, and it might, I'll recommend to you the book Waking Up White and Finding Myself in the Story of Race by Debbie Irving. Waking Up White. It's a baseline consciousness-raising narrative of the author's own figuring out of how racism is operating in systems and of our culture and how she was operating within and perpetuating them as a nice person. Today, if you're willing to go or wanting to go to the rally, but you've got some sense that you don't want to get yelled at or something like that, know this. If the only time you choose to show up is when the white nationalists come to town, or more of them come to town, or shortly after another unarmed black or brown person is killed, there's probably going to be yelling. Show up anyway. Do not ask someone who has an embodied experience of racism to sanitize their emotion or their feelings or their volume for your comfort. Just show up. Then show up the next day and every day in between. Go ahead and make peace with the fact that you are going to make mistakes on this journey, that you are not all-knowing, that I am not all-knowing, and that there are ways that even I and even you, good as I know you are, still participate in racist systems. Look at our windows. Don't let some sense of guilt or shame hold you back from engaging the work. I think that that is one of the subtlest yet most effective ways that evil works to perpetuate this whole mess. Risk your public reputation as a good person who has it all figured out. Risk it so that you can engage in the real work of peacemaking, of reconciliation, of the work that God calls us to. Soon you will begin to realize that the real conversations don't happen in three-hour blocks at rallies. Soon you'll realize that the real work of breaking down your own privilege happens as you draw closer to one another, not in groups of thousands, but in groups of two or three, or maybe four. This is where the real work of peace happens. Maya Angelou gets the last word. She says this: If we face the past with courage, we do not have to repeat it. There's peacemaking work to do, friends. Let's commit ourselves again today. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray for our enemies. May no harm come to them today. May their needs be met this day. And may they know the presence of God so powerfully, they are overwhelmed by your love and your grace and your mercy. We pray for our family today. May no harm come to them. May their needs be met this day. May they know the presence of your love so powerfully they are overwhelmed by your grace, your peace, and your mercy. We pray for ourselves. May no harm come to us. May our needs be met this day. And may we know your presence so powerfully we are overwhelmed by your love, your grace, your peace, your mercy. Amen.